Christ is the leading actor in the world's story. Christ's providence moves history, upholds nature, leads nations, and determines the lot of men, angels, beasts, and every law of creation. Providence moves heaven and earth for the salvation of his elect. Under Christ's reign, the world is a stage. Under Christ's reign, the world is a stage for you to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And in an evil world, with suffering, we are here to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Under God's reign, evil has purpose, and suffering is not gratuitous. Alongside the rain, health, prosperity, and fruitfulness are drought, lean years, sickness, and poverty. And they all come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And so everything works together, good and bad. Everything works together for our comfort. Everything, good or bad. Good times, bad times, we bless the Lord evermore. Christ plays two roles in the world's story of providence. Two roles. He plays the role of provider and redeemer. He provides all we need for body and soul, and he redeems in life and in death. And he does this in an evil world. And our text this morning defends his providence despite evil. And it begins with his provision in a cruel world. Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Christ passes by a blind man, but he doesn't pass away. He doesn't move on from the blind man. John says he saw. Does he look upon the blind man with judgment? Suffering is a part of God's providence. Suffering is a part of God's providence. Punishment plays a role in providence. But not here. Not in this story. Blind from birth meant a deformity of nature. Blind from birth means an unfixable deformity. There was no human remedy for his condition. This was a hopeless scene of a poor blind beggar. And Jesus saw him. Very common to see many blind poor beggars. But Jesus takes note of this one. And here the Almighty takes center stage before him. And sharing in his hopelessness and misery is the one who can turn whatever adversity he sends us in this sad world to our good, for our good. Now, unfortunately, the disciples are on scene as well. And they play the part of confused believers. And they play the part to perfection. Verse 2, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? Why is this man born blind? Whose fault? His sin or his parents? Now, the assumption that sin is the problem is biblical. It is biblical. God upholds and rules all creation by his eternal counsel and providence. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. So the Lord is ultimately in control. Isaiah 45 says, I form light and darkness, says the Lord. I make well-being. I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Yahweh controls light, darkness, well-being, and calamity. Christ is the leading actor in all the world's stories, good and bad. The reason for blindness was one, sin, biblical. Evil is a product of the fall. Now, in Jesus' day, there were only two probable conclusions for suffering. Either he sinned or his parents sinned. And this is not necessarily biblical. Jesus answered, verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. Wasn't his sin, wasn't his parents. And so Jesus rejected their superficial theodicy. Theodicy asks the question, how can a good God allow suffering in the world? Why do Christians suffer with a good God? Those are theodicy questions. Evil. How do we relate evil and a good God? Theodicy. And the disciples' only answer to this theodicy, to this question, how can Christians suffer with a good God? And their only answer was one. Their answer was law. Because he deserved it. Or his parents deserved it. So their answer was only judgment. God does rule in judgment, biblical. But Jesus gave us another option. Jesus gave us another option in verse 3. He said it wasn't this man's sin or his parents' sin, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. There's another option. Now, this does not answer, this option that Jesus gives does not answer God's involvement in every form of suffering. But it provides another reason than just punishment. You see, the disciples answer with law, which isn't necessarily wrong. For the law curses everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. But the law is not the only answer. For the gospel provides another option. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 6. Paul writes, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We Christians rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus gives us, with Paul, the option of grace and comfort. He gives us comfort, body and soul, in life and in death. For even in death, we are more than conquerors, Paul writes. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see, we live in this veil of tears. Nevertheless, nothing separates us from the love of God, not even our own sin. When it comes to misery, the law is the reason for misery. For the wages of sin is death. However, only judging suffering by the law is not entirely Christian. Judging exclusively by the law, if you judge everything exclusively by the law, I call this the Pharisee option. That's one option. The Pharisee option. The Pharisee option sees others suffer and judges. They see someone suffering and they say, oh, I wonder what grievous sin he is committing for God to grieve him so. What sin is that brother doing? What a despicable sinner. You see, the Pharisee option judges by the law and not the gospel. Judges exclusively by the law and not the gospel. Now, the Pharisee option doesn't judge by the law when it comes to himself, right? Instead, he overlooks his sin and when he suffers. He therefore does not apply the gospel to others or himself. Exclusively law. In the Pharisee option, as soon as someone is touched by the hand of God with suffering, they interpret it. They'll say, oh, he must not even be Christian, or at least not a good one like me. He must not be Christian. He suffers. But they excuse their sin and are hardly conscious of their suffering, which might result of grievous sin. There is another law option that isn't exclusively law, but primarily law. I call it the weaker brother option. The weaker brother option, the weaker brother is the legalist who knows the gospel but doesn't understand its offensiveness. The gospel's offensive. It's a grace greater than our sins, a grace greater than the law. It is a grace that superabounds when sin increases more and more. He doesn't know how to apply this amazing grace to himself rightly, so he primarily applies the law to every situation. Now, he is right, the weaker brother, he is right in believing that he deserves punishment, but he is forgetful of the cross, where Christ has received all the punishment, where Christ has satisfied God's divine wrath. There is no punishment for the Christian at all. We suffer, not punishment. We suffer what? Chastisement, right? And it's always for our good, not punishment. Christian's never guilty. Christian is not guilty. Christian is justified, declared righteous before a holy God. But he forgets the weaker brother, the grace of God. He forgets the cross. So he thinks that if he does more or avoids it better, his suffering will end. And so he thinks grace is earned. And for that, he is weak. There's a third option. The third option strengthens you, equips you for adversity in this sad world. Now, our theodicy doesn't necessarily answer the question, why am I suffering? This third option doesn't answer the question, why am I suffering? But it gives you strength to endure it. I call it the Job option, right? The Job option. Because of the gospel, it is wrong to condemn everyone without exception when God exercises the cross. All adversity arises from sin, but God afflicts his people for various reasons. We also know that many unbelievers are never afflicted. Many unbelievers never suffer. They're living their best life now, but it's the best life they will only ever have. For vengeance is mine, declares the Lord, and it is appointed for every man to die, and after this, the judgment. Our theodicy, the Job option, recognizes believers are often afflicted more. Believers are often afflicted more than our unbelieving counterparts. Not because we've sinned more. Not because we have sinned more, but because God sanctifies us to sin less. Sometimes our affliction is not even about sin. Sometimes our affliction is a testing of our faith, a trial for training and patience. And I think this is probably one of the most reasons God allows young Christians to suffer. If you're like 45 to 18, you're going to suffer and you're going to struggle. And you're like, what have I done? I'll be like, it's probably patience. Why do I know that? Because I was 45 to 18 at one point in my life. Pastor Jared, why this lack of transformation? Why am I suffering my sin so much? Patience. Just trust. Wait on the Lord. You know, waiting is probably one of the hardest things about faith. You know, faith is hard. Waiting is the hard part. Waiting. Waiting on the Lord. So testing faith, training for patience, strengthening us to sin less. And sometimes, as Job can attest, our afflictions are just for the glory of God. Just simply because God wants to be glorified in you. No other reason. So it is wrong to attribute all afflictions without distinction to sin. So the Job option doesn't seek answers for our sufferings. Pastor, while am I suffering? I'm going to say Job option. Remember, we don't know. The secret things belong to the Lord. The real revealed things belong to us. But I can reveal this to you. Here's what I know. Here's what I know in your suffering. I know that God watches over you in such a way that not a hair falls from your head without the will of our Father in heaven. I know that God is working all things together for your good. I know that Jesus will comfort. He will provide. So the Job option waits patiently on the Lord. We know he comforts body and soul in life and in death. So the Job option, we never argue with God. Why me? We never argue with God when he makes us instruments for his glory. We accept it humbly. And we wait patiently. The Job option gives glory to God in all things. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So the Job option trusts God's providence and finds hope in his gospel. He knows grace is free and superabundant, even in suffering. He hurts. We do hurt. But nothing ultimately kills us. For we trust God's providence. God is the great provider. We trust his providence. And we trust his redemption. And that is where the story turns now to the redemption of the Lord. Verse 4. Jesus then says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. This is a very busy verse. It's very busy. First, he says we must work. He says the obligation to work belongs to Jesus and to his disciples. We must work. It's not just Jesus saying, I must work. We must work. God's people must work. Jesus works. God's people must work. We must work the work of him who sent me. We must work the work of him who sent Jesus. We know this is the Father. And third, this work has an expiration date. So we got to work alongside Jesus. We got to work the works of the Father. And the work has an expiration date. The work will end. Once it's night, the day ends. And time to work is over. You know this analogy, it's your life. Unless you got a night job and then it falls apart. The busy part in answering this question, or the busy part in this verse is answering all the questions that are begged by these statements. How do we work? What is the work? When does the time expire? Why does Jesus' work cease? And we'll find the answers this morning working backwards. So we're going to start with the last question first. Why does the work cease? Or better, when does it become night? When is it night? It's night when the light expires, Jesus says, verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So there's the answer. He's the light of the world. When he's gone, the light ends. It's now dark. The day's over. As long as Jesus is in the world is bright. With the birth of Christ, the light has come to expose the darkness of sin and misery. In Christ's life, the light shone brightly in his righteousness to make us the shining righteousness of God. But in the death of Christ, the light was put out. The darkness came upon that very hour when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All became dark and black as he was lowered into the grave. as he was buried with the dead. It seemed entirely out. The day was over. The disciples fell into the darkness of grief. But 3 days later, we know the story, the light again. 3 days later is light again. Light brightened in victory over the grave, and they moved to his glory. So the day is while Christ is the light of the world. It is the day of his life, death, and resurrection. And we call this day redemption accomplished. It is the history of salvation, the historia salutis. The history of salvation is the history of Christ's perfect life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection. Redemption accomplished. That's the day. That's one day. There's two parts to this day. There is redemption accomplished. The day of Christ that redeemed us from sin and misery. And God's providence gave us a cross. God's providence gave us resurrection from the dead. And so God has given us another day. When the light of the Holy Spirit poured out on the disciples at Pentecost. And then the light spread throughout the world from Jerusalem, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And the light continues to shine brightly in the church through the preaching of the gospel. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts." God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge and the glory of Jesus Christ. We have the light today through the ministry of the word and the sacraments. It is not night, it is day. And we call this redemption applied. The ordo salutis, the order of salvation. History of salvation, the order of salvation. Redemption accomplished, redemption applied. We are now in that day of redemption applied. God is applying what he did on the cross to his people today. Redemption accomplished is now being provided this day. And you, dear Christian, are part of the work. Not of redemption accomplished. So when your evangelical friends say, "Be the gospel," you say, "No, that's history of salvation. That's redemption accomplished. Don't do that. Don't say that, because that's a confusion of the law and the gospel." Redemption applied. Now we work. Now it's day. Now it's time to get busy. We need both days. We need Christ to live and die for our sins. We need the Holy Spirit to give us Christ's satisfaction and righteousness. So today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to believe, to be clothed in the light for everlasting life. It is the day to find comfort in prosperity and poverty. It is the day to live by God's providence for the world's salvation. And we have limited time. There is an expiration date to the day of redemption applied. Night is coming. The day will end, dear Christian. So now is the time to not waste your life. Now is the time to not waste opportunity, right? Now is the time. Because Jesus includes his disciples. If you look at the text, he's including us in this day. It is time to raise your children in the Lord. Don't wait for tomorrow. Today is the day to raise your children in Christ, to make your Christians Christians, to make these Christians Christians. We must Christian our people. The day is the day to give your life to Christ. You give your life to Christ. Christ gives us a concrete way to give our life to Christ by giving a part of our livelihood to him. That is why we have the tithe in our worship service. That is a time where you consecrate yourself by giving concretely, in a way, a part of your life to the Lord. It is time to share your faith with unbelievers, loved ones, family members, friends. It's time to take the opportunity to share your faith when the Lord exposes an opportunity. It's time to invite your neighbors to church. It's time to pray for the church. It's time to pray for missions. You get a prayer list every week. It's time to use your prayer list. Be praying for the church. And there's always a missions. There's always mission work in the back of the prayer list. It's time to pray for missions. It's time to pray for opportunities to serve the Lord. Jesus' providence involves his disciples in the work. It is time. Jesus told the disciples it was time to work, and then he did it kind of strangely, actually, as an example, verse 6. Having said these things, he spit on the ground, and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. It's very strange. It doesn't make sense to me. I mean, the guy's blind, so he put mud on his eyes. I don't know. It seems like that would only make it worse. And then he spit on him, basically, which makes him unclean, ceremonially unclean. So everything about this story seems rather strange. Why mud? Why saliva? I don't know. I couldn't figure it out. I read a bunch of scholars. They don't know. No one knows. There's some allegory you could go with, but I don't do allegory, really. So I'm like, I don't know. I don't know why mud and spit, but I do know there's no virtue in the mud or in spit. I know there is no power in the pool of Siloam. I do know that. All I know is that Christ often used symbols in miracles. When he did miracles, he used symbols. And all I know in the story is that the poor blind beggar believed in Christ, despite the strange of this providential scene. He was satisfied. And this is what I like about the poor blind beggar. This is what I take away. Even though it was strange, a little weird, he was satisfied with the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord spoke, and he instantly trusted the Lord. He instantly got up, went to the pool, washed his face. He had a readiness. He had a readiness because he was convinced that Christ was true, despite the strangeness. That's faith, a readiness. Convinced that God is our provider and redeemer. He was patient with the Lord. He trusted the Lord. And he obeyed. This is the readiness we need to do the work of the Lord, ready to serve the Lord. Ready to serve the Lord because we believe his gospel. We trust his provision, even ready in suffering. Ready to rejoice even in suffering. That's the Christian faith. Not ready to argue with the Lord. Not ready to say, "Woe is me." But ready to say, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So let us follow the blind man's lead and calmly follow Christ where he leads. And even in the darkness of sin and misery, even in suffering, we will see our great Redeemer. As Job said, "I see my Redeemer lives, and I will see him with my own eyes." So we'll endure. We'll endure under the Job option because we know Christ is the leading actor in the world's story. And we know that his work is good, always. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray.
At Covenant Reformed Church in Missoula, Montana, we sincerely believe God's word and faithfully teach it. We invite you to worship with us on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. For more information, please visit missoulaurc.com. That's missoulaurc.com.